There also, let's have a word of prayer for the evening. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity we have this evening of gathering together and looking to your word. And for those that we've mentioned previously this evening, we just pray that in each one of those situations and circumstances that those involved above all would know Christ as their Savior. That's really the only security and the only hope that we have long term in this life, and I just pray that they would know Christ and that that would give them the peace that passes all understanding as they face whatever the trial or the situation or the circumstance is, that they would know that that God's word is sufficient, that your grace is sufficient, and that through it all they can have victory in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start a new series of studies tonight looking at some of the offices and titles of Jesus Christ in Scripture. Jesus Christ, probably the most famous person in the history of the world. You can go anywhere in the world and people know who he is. Even people that don't understand who he is, don't understand how the Bible presents him, still certainly have heard of him. And there are, you know, there are people that have a really great understanding of who he is, people that have no understanding of who he is, but there's very few people that don't know anything about him or know that name. So we'll start in, so the first time we're going to, you know, Jesus Christ is prophet, he's priest, he's king, he's the Savior, he's the head of the church, the body of Christ, he's king of Israel and king of in a broader sense of heaven and earth. But his first title that we're going to look at, and maybe the most important one to be sure we understand and be sure we're clear on, is that Jesus Christ is God. The passage we're going to start with here, and it's kind of, you know, one of the key passages about it. We're going to look at a lot of passages, but this passage in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And so this passage in Hebrews, you know, to me, I've always said, this is the one, if I get to heaven and God says, well, why did you think that Jesus Christ was God? Why did you think Jesus Christ was Lord? I'm going to point to Hebrews 1:8, because this passage is God speaking, and it's what God is saying. Verse 5, the writer of Hebrews says, For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. So the writer of Hebrews here is saying all the things that God says about his son. If you go all the way back up to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it starts with God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So this whole beginning of Hebrews here is about Jesus Christ. It's about identifying Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel, as the one that they rejected. And it makes sense if you think about, you know, we've talked about what Paul did when he, in his early ministry. We talked about that just recently. We talked about the gifts on Wednesday nights, that he went into the synagogues and he had that ministry of confirmation. And that ministry of confirmation always, you know, concluded with that this Jesus that I preach unto you is the Christ. He kept driving that home to Israel, that the Jesus that you crucified, the Jesus that suffered and died, the Jesus that rose again the third day, that same Jesus, Peter said, even on the day of Pentecost, God hath made Lord and both Lord and Christ. And Paul continued that message because the issue for Israel was, who is Christ? That was their whole thing. When Paul went to the Gentiles, you know, the focus wasn't so much on who is Christ as it was on God is the creator of heaven and earth. In fact, keep your hand right here in Hebrews and just flip back to Acts, because it's good to, Acts 17 is a really good place to illustrate this difference between how Paul approached the nation Israel and how Paul approached the Gentiles. Acts 17, in verse 1, when he had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So his opening gambit, if you will, for those Jews in the synagogue was that this that Christ must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead. This Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He is your Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But then when he gets to the Gentiles later on in that chapter, the Gentiles in Athens, in verse 23, for as I passed by, this is Paul speaking to the Athenians, and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So his opening gambit, if you will, again, for the Gentiles is not Jesus is the Christ, but his opening gamut and opening statement to the Gentiles is that this God that you ignorantly worship is the one that made the world and all things therein. He's the creator of heaven and earth. So Paul is presenting to Israel, what do you think about Christ? Here's what you should think about Christ. To the Gentiles, there is a God that created the heaven and the earth, and he's not a God that is made with hands. As you go on down in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, and that's the whole point of him creating the heaven and earth, we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. So the true God that's the creator of heaven and earth is not these idols that you worship. He is the true God, and he created heaven and earth. And because he created life, he has to be a living God. So it's just a difference in how the approach to the nation Israel and the approach to the Gentiles. And when you get to the book of Hebrews, which of course is written to Hebrews, to that nation, to the nation Israel, it sort of does for the nation Israel what the book of Romans does for the Gentiles. It explains the cross, it explains Christ's sacrifice, it does it, it couches it all in the terminology and in the history of the law, the Mosaic law, but it still explains the death of Christ, explains the importance of the death of Christ, it does it in the context of the new covenant that God's making with Israel. So as he starts out the book of Hebrews, he's going to do basically, and you know, there's a big debate about who wrote Hebrews. I personally don't believe Paul did. The smart aleck answer for who wrote Hebrews is, well, you just look in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and God wrote Hebrews, and that that kind of covers it. So he did. We don't know the human author; he's not listed. But as you read through, the author of Hebrews, where he starts, because he's writing to the Hebrews, he's writing to those Jews, he's writing to the ones that had rejected their Messiah, he starts with a declaration of who Christ is. God, who in at sundry times in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So he's clearly writing to Israel, and he spoke to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other fathers that came after them by the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, spoken to us by his Son. He came unto his own, the nation Israel, and his own received him not. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he focuses on Christ spoke to us, and then he's talking about, well, who is this Christ? Who is this Son that came? And we get down to verse, and he goes through this dissertation about that. And when you get down to verse 8, so in verse 7, of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirit and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So when he talks to the angels this way, and that's kind of the comparison that he makes here. He talks to the angels this way, but to his son he says this. To which of the angels, as he said, has he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever"? So when you talk about the deity of Christ, or talk about that title that he has, and that title that God gives him, that title of God, the position that he has of God, this is a verse that to me really, if you had no other verse in the Bible to say who Christ is, this is probably a good verse. But there are many, and there are many different ways to approach that. We'll look at a few of them tonight. Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 6. Well, one of the things that's important in understanding the deity of Christ and understanding his title as God is that it's a title he claimed for himself. Now, if you can go on the internet and look, there's all kinds of YouTube videos about all kinds of stuff, obviously, but one of the things that's discussed a lot is the deity of Christ, because it's a hotly debated thing. Everybody, of course, doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. There's a whole religion, Jehovah's Witnesses, that are built supposedly on the Bible but deny the deity of Jesus Christ. So you can get all kinds of views on it. And one of the claims that's made is, well, Jesus Christ, and the Jews will say this, Jesus Christ never even claimed to be God. He didn't make that claim for himself. When Christians come along and say, well, Jesus is God or claimed to be God, that's just not true, because he never claimed to be God. But in fact, he did. So the reason that's important is that you cannot accept Christ. What people want to do is kind of walk this line and say, well, Christ was a great man, a good man. He was a great prophet. Even Islam views Jesus Christ as a great prophet, but he just wasn't God. But if Jesus Christ, in fact, claimed to be God, then you can't say, well, he was a good man, a great prophet, and did maybe even did miracles and wonders and signs, but he just wasn't God, because he's making the claim that he's God. So if he's claiming to be God and he's not really, then either he is just flat out lying, trying to trick people into thinking that he is God, or he's like the guy you see walking downtown claiming that he's Jesus Christ, one or the other. But if he makes the claim of deity, claims to be God, then he either is, or you have to reject everything about him, because everything about him then is either just the rantings of somebody that's not altogether there, or a con man that's just deliberately trying to trick people, fool people. But here in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ has a conversation. If you look in John chapter 6 and verse 33, John chapter 6 verse 33, and of course the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're always trying to trick him. They're always trying to get him. The very fact that they're trying to get him to do something, they're always trying to catch him in a sin or catch him in an error of the law, because obviously God wouldn't make a mistake. God wouldn't sin. God wouldn't get something wrong about the law. He would have it perfectly. So if they can catch him in a mistake, so the very fact that their goal is to catch him in a mistake means, would seem to indicate that they think he's claiming to be God. Because if getting back to the preacher that only ever sinned one time, if I make the claim that I'm God, and I tell you every Sunday that I'm God, what are you all going to start looking for? Sin. You're going to start looking for that sin, that mistake, that thing in me. Well, if you're this, or you did this, or you said that, then you can't be God, because God is perfect. He makes no mistakes. He certainly doesn't sin. So that the fact that they're looking for that always in his life and in his ministry indicates that they seem to have an understanding of who he's claiming to be, because they're trying to tear that down. So in John chapter 6, verse number 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then saith he unto then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. So he starts off by saying, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. And they say, well, give us that bread. Then said he unto them, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Verse 34. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and in him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So Jesus Christ is clearly, you know, he's making this claim that I am the bread of life. I am the one that came down. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So that claim, I will raise him up at the last day. So who is the only being in the universe that has the power to raise the dead? God is. So when Jesus Christ talks about being the bread that comes down from heaven, and he concludes that by saying, you know, he which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. So that's kind of talking about in the third person, the Son. He is the Son, but whoever believes on the Son hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he makes this claim, I'm the one, you believe in me, I will raise you up. Which means he's making that claim of being able to raise the dead, having the power of God to give life. So they respond to that, and they murmur at him. The Jews then murmured at him, verse 41, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I am come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said among them, murmur not among yourselves. So they begin to murmur, you know, because they understood when he says, I'm the bread come down from heaven, and I can raise you up at the last day, what did they understand him to be claiming for himself? They're sort of saying he's God. He is that Messiah that was promised. He's the one that can raise them up. He's the one that can give them life. And then they murmur and they say, but wait a minute, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I am come down from heaven? So they look at him, of course, in his humanity, and they say, well, you can't be God. You're Mary and Joseph's little boy. Not a little boy anymore, but you were Mary and Joseph's boy, grown up. So how can you be God? So jump down to verse 51. He's going to reaffirm all this. I'll start up at verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. So if someone makes the claim, if you believe on me, you have everlasting life. Who are they claiming to be? They're claiming to be God. Who is the only everlasting being in the universe? That's God. Even a Jew understood the true God, Jehovah God. See, Israel's problem was not that they didn't believe in the right God, the creator of heaven and earth. Their problem was they didn't believe that this man standing in front of them was the creator of heaven and earth. They knew there was a living God that was the creator of heaven and earth. They just didn't believe this man was him. And so, you know, Christ makes that response, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and die not. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So he makes this statement. He confirms, you know, I am this living bread. Verse 50, verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And of course, you know, the Roman Catholic Church takes that and, you know, kind of twists it. But the point is, he said, I'm offering myself to you. Go down to verse 58. This is that bread that came down. Well, start at verse 57. And as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things which he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, and this, of course, this is all going on. You know, Keith's been teaching about the miracles of Christ in the first service Sunday morning. This is all in that same time frame where he's doing these miracles, demonstrating who he is, proving to them, you know, with these miracles that he's going through in John, who he is. And this is what he's saying at the same time. Verse 60, so it's not just the unbelieving Jews, but even his disciples. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When the disciples knew, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He reaffirms that this, what I'm telling you, is true. Verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So when he presses this claim, I am God, I am the bread of life, I am the one that can give you resurrection, that became a bridge too far for some of those that had been following him. It says, you know, some of them, many, in fact, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So, hey, this all this miracles and wonders and signs, that's all great, that's a lot of fun, but if you're claiming to be God, we're out, because there's no way you can be God. So this claim, and it's an important claim, it costs him. Many of his disciples said, no way, we're out. So he's clearly making that claim in John chapter 6. If you go over to John 8, you see this famous statement that he makes, this discussion that he's having, John 8 verse 56. And it is important. I mean, you can look at a lot of passages. John is the gospel writer that most clearly identifies him as God, and most clearly identifies that he is deity. You know, Matthew presents him as the king. Mark presents him as a servant. Luke presents him as a man. John presents him as God. God, you know, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So he starts from that premise that he is God. So the stuff that Keith's going through on Sunday mornings about the miracles of Christ in the book of John, very important, because it's all a part of John demonstrating and proving, not, you know, Christ is doing it and proving to the people in that day, but John wrote it down for future generations to prove Jesus Christ is God. So chapter 8 of John and verse 56. John chapter 8 and verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, this is a real famous conversation that he carries on with the Jews here. And then verse 59, of course, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So again, if you look at what they understood, when Jesus Christ said, "Before Abraham was, I am," what did they understand him to be claiming? They understood him to be claiming to be God because they took up stones to cast at him. So if he had said, "Before Abraham was, I was," would that have been nearly as incredible a statement? Would that have gotten him stoned? Probably not. I mean, it might have gotten him locked up, you know, for being crazy. "Well, you weren't around before Abraham." "Oh yeah, I was. Before Abraham was here, I was here." You know, but "Before Abraham was, I am." And if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, of course, that title, that, I mean, that's a title in and of itself. When we say "I am," or when Jesus Christ says "I am," that's a title that Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. Exodus 3:13. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they saith unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover to Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." So it was not insignificant when Jesus Christ said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Because every Jew standing there that heard him say that immediately thought of Moses in Mount Sinai and thought of the book of Exodus. They had the book of Exodus. That was their scripture. That was their Bible. Those, especially, you know, now some of those Jews wouldn't have maybe given as much heed to the prophets, and Jews today don't give much heed to the prophets, but they all gave heed to the Pentateuch, to those first five books. That was their law. That was everything they believed was in those five books. And they understood those five books. They understood the delivery of that nation out of the land of Egypt. And so they understood, God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." And I am, you know, it simply indicates, I am whatever you need. I am everything to you. I am your healer. I am your deliverer. I am your protector. I am your savior. I am your redeemer. I am your son. I am that I am. You need nothing else. You need no one else except me. And that's why he reveals himself to Israel as I am that I am. You tell them, I am has sent me. So when he, in John, when the Jews approach him and he's saying, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and I was back there with Abraham." And the Jews said, "Thou art not yet 50 years old. How hast thou seen Abraham?" And then verse 58 of John chapter 8, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And that's a purposeful statement, obviously. It's another indication of the importance of Scripture. If that one word is wrong, if "am," it's a two-letter word. I know a preacher that would say every word in the Bible is important, and the short words, the small words, are the most important ones. You know, "of" and "to" and "am" and "seeds" versus "seed." One letter is important. It's those little ones that make the difference. And this little word here, "I am," instead of "I was," makes everything he said hangs on that one word. And if that one word isn't recorded properly and then transferred properly through the ages and then translated properly for us, then we don't understand who Christ is. But it is, it was, and we have it, and we know I am. Before Abraham was, I am. We understand what they thought it meant because immediately they took up stones to stone him. Go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 5. John 17, 5. So this is Jesus Christ. This is the real Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. The prayer that he gives in Matthew chapter 6 is really the apostles' prayer. It's a prayer that he gives the apostles that they're supposed to pray. But the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that he prayed to the Father, is actually here in John chapter 17. So let's just start in verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So again, Jesus Christ is claiming for him, was he prays to the Father, I can give eternal life. That's a claim that only God can make. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, he's the one that's praying, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So, how long has Jesus Christ been around? Before the world was. You glorify me with the glory which I had with thee. Glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So either Jesus Christ is who he claimed, he's either God or he's just out of his mind. I mean, any man, if I walked in here next Sunday and said, you know, I was with God when he created the world. I was with God when he created the heaven and the earth. I had glory with him way back then, before the foundation of the world, before the world was, I was with him, and I am that I am. You'd all say, man, his little choo-choo finally went around the bend, and he probably ain't coming back. Jesus Christ made those claims. I am that I am, and I had glory with the Father before the world began. I was there. You know, I always talk about Proverbs chapter 8. You know, how wisdom speaks. And, you know, when God created the heaven and the earth, wisdom was there with him. You know, wisdom was brought up with him. Well, part of that wisdom, those people that were there when that happened, one of those beings was Jesus Christ. He's there with the Father. And throughout his earthly ministry, especially here in the book of John, John records these things because John is pointing to the deity of Christ, and John is concerned about the deity of Christ, and John is pressing home the deity of Christ, and that's why John records these specific miracles that he's been talking about, because they're miracles that point to the deity of Christ. So on the face of it, we either have to accept that Jesus Christ is God or reject him totally. We can't walk the line that says, well, he was a good man, and he went about doing good, and he was a great prophet, and he received messages from God and all of that, but he certainly was not really God, because the claims he's making don't allow for us to walk that line. He either was who he claimed to be, or he's just lying or was crazy. If he's lying or crazy, either one, you don't want to follow him. So if you're going to follow him and understand what he did and make him the preeminent being of the universe, then you have to realize that he is God. So Christ's own claims tell you, I'm God. I claim to be God. The prophets, go back to Isaiah chapter 7. I don't know if we'll get through the prophets or not, but I thought we were going to get through this whole thing tonight. But preachers get long-winded. as the prophets point to him, the prophets point to Christ and the Messiah that's going to come. And Isaiah is one that does it, especially because Isaiah is writing to a backslidden nation. Isaiah, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, and he starts writing to that nation in verse Isaiah 1 and verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, that they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it. In your presence, it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So he writes to Israel, and Israel is in this terrible state of decline. Their country's desolate. Their city have been burned. Their enemies have come in and occupied the land. They've been taken captive into other lands. So there's this real gloom and doom for the nation. And then Isaiah, as part of that condemnation of the nation, says, but there is hope. And Isaiah chapter 7 is one of those places, of course, maybe one of the most famous passages about Jesus Christ in all the Bible, certainly the most famous prophecies about him. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, that Emmanuel being interpreted is God with us. So a virgin shall conceive and give you a sign. It's a virgin that's going to conceive. That's certainly something that's rather revolutionary. People will say, well, that word there in the Hebrew, it just means young maiden. So it doesn't really mean that she was a virgin. But, when that word, when that passage is quoted in the New Testament in the Greek, it uses a word that means virgin, not just young maiden. So young maiden can be a synonym for virgin. A young maiden in another time and culture was a virgin. Today, not so much, but in that time and culture, she was. And so when the New Testament quotes that, the word that's used is a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So there is this hope that is held out there, that even Isaiah condemns the nation and tells the nation, God is sending judgment on you, and your city is cities are left burned, and your country is ravaged by your enemies. Even in the midst of that, there is this hope. God will give you a sign. So you're getting ready here to enter a time when God is not going to speak to the nation. God is not going to continue to send prophets to the nation. He's turned his back on that nation because of their sin. But then Isaiah says, behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And there's the context of this in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, so this is a wicked king of Judah, spake to Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? So that, Ahaz he's under attack from Ephraim and from Samaria. Judah is under attack. And God says to the king of Judah, to Ahaz, I will deliver you. I will rescue you. All you need to do is ask for a sign from me. Now, understand, if God says don't ask for a sign, then what should you do? Not ask for a sign. But if God says, hey buddy, ask me for a sign, then what do? You ask for a sign. Ahaz, in defiance of God, says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And so the response from God through Isaiah the prophet is, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? You're really making God tired with this. You're really just trying his patience. And then he says, therefore, you've tried my patience, you've wearied me, but I will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. But that sign's not going to come for a long time. That sign's going to be hundreds of years down the road. You will finally see this sign. But when you see that sign, be ready, because I'm going to start speaking to you again through my son. And that's, you know, that ties into, keep your hand right there in Isaiah because we're coming back, but if you want to turn back to Hebrews, or I can just read it, that ties into Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his son. That the writer of Hebrews is opening up, kind of referring back to that prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah says, you know, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'm done. You've wearied me. But I will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. So when the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past by the prophets to the fathers, that's Isaiah, hath in these last days spoken to us by his son. That's Isaiah 7:14. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. So when the writer of Hebrews opens that way in Hebrews chapter 1, he's taking them back to that prophecy in Isaiah that says, yeah, I'm done talking now, you've wearied me, but I'm going to speak to you again with my son, Emmanuel, God with us. Back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah continues. This is maybe, you know, another one of the most famous passages, prophecies about the birth of Christ. And, you know, in a few months here around the Christmas season, you'll be hearing it all the time. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now, if you say this son that's coming, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and that son is going to be the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father, you can't read that any way but claiming that Jesus Christ is equal to the Father, and that Jesus Christ has the same title and the same position and the same role as the Father. He's even called the Everlasting Father. Father, the Prince of Peace. So the prophets, we're only looking at Isaiah tonight because we're out of time, but we'll look at more prophets next week. But the prophets are pointing to one that is to come, that is the Christ, that is the Messiah, that is God incarnate. So when they talk about Christ, when Isaiah talks about Christ, when Isaiah talks about that son that's going to come is God. Now, of course, that's a separate issue from, is Jesus that Christ? But these, as we look at more prophecies next week, we're going to see the prophecies that point to Emmanuel, God with us, fit only one person. They fit Jesus Christ. So the prophets are in agreement with what Jesus Christ said of himself in his earthly ministry. We'll get into that more next week. Any questions, comments tonight? Okay. We'll keep on with Jesus Christ as God and then a bunch of other things that he is too. So, all right. There's a whole list of them right there. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's a whole list of titles of Jesus Christ right there in that one verse. So we won't look at all of them in this study, but there's a whole list of them. So let's have a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are about honor and glory in the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you.